prepared in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and keep thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images. They say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the King James Bible. Thank you for this wonderful church you've given us, dear God. We thank you for our pastor, dear Lord. And we ask that you please bless him as he preaches your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 42 this evening. We're continuing our Bible study with the book of Isaiah. And tonight we're going to look at the tale of two servants. The tale of two servants. Here in chapter 42, we see that two specific servants are talked about. Isaiah's preaching about the elect one, referring to Jesus Christ as being a servant. And then the second half is referring to Israel as a servant. Really, what this chapter does here is it magnifies how much more superior the servant Jesus Christ is over the nation of Israel. And quite frankly, this is something that we need, especially today in 2025. We need to realize as Christians we shouldn't be reminded of this. We should just know this offhand. How better Jesus Christ is than the nation of Israel, right? How much more superior Jesus Christ is over Israel. And a lot of times, a lot of churches and Christians, they will place such a focus on the nation of Israel, the Jews, and they obsess over them. They almost to the point of idolatry and almost to the point of excluding Jesus Christ. They talk more about Israel than they do about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an evil thing, especially considering the fact that Israel, by and large, has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the prophet Isaiah is preaching about these two servants and how one has succeeded or will succeed, and the other one has completely failed, okay? So broken up into two parts, we're going to look at the Messiah servant referring to Jesus Christ and the messenger servant referring to Israel. So let's look at the Messiah servant, and tonight, the first four verses, we're going to look at the elect's description. It says in verse number 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now, obviously, this is describing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant. He is the elect one. He is the person who the Spirit of God is upon. This is a prophecy regarding his first coming. And I want you to notice that it says that he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So even from the Old Testament, we see that although God wanted to save the nation of Israel, he wants to save the Jews, it's not only the Jews. It's not only they of Israel. And in fact, he had a plan also for the Gentiles. The Bible specifically says there that he's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, when you read the New Testament, you obviously see that in a practical manner, you know, Jesus Christ specifically told his apostles and his disciples to go into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, go not into the way of the Samaritans, but rather go into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And one of the reasons for this is because of the fact that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so because the nation of Israel is the nation from which the word of God comes from, it's where all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in, you know, obviously that is where the gospel was going to be preached first. So in a practical level, you have the gospel being preached in Israel and then essentially making its way out into the other nations, which is what Gentile means. It simply means other nations, okay? But we see that although the gospel was to be preached into the house of Israel, God had already predicted that Israel would eventually reject the gospel and that eventually it would have to make its way to the Gentiles, those who aren't of the house of Israel. Now hold your place there in Isaiah and go to Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter number 3. We're going to look at a couple of verses in the book of Romans. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 1. You're going to go to Romans 3. I'm going to read to you from Romans 1 verse 16. The Apostle Paul speaking says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," the Bible says. So it's saying here that the gospel has the ability to save everyone. And it's saying that as far as priority is concerned, yeah, it should go to the Jew first because, again, unto them were committed the oracles of God. But then eventually to make its way to the Greeks, another way of saying the Gentiles, right? So obviously we see here that the gospel is supposed to be preached to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And by the way, it's not different gospels. There's not a gospel to the Jews and then a gospel to the Greeks. It's not the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews and then the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. The gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom are the same gospel, okay? You know, there's teachings out there that say, well, you know, there's various gospels preached. Jesus preached a different gospel than the Apostle Paul. Well, that would be a major problem since the Apostle Paul specifically said in Galatians chapter 1 that if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So based upon the interpretation that the dispensationalists have, Jesus Christ would be accursed according to the Apostle Paul because they're preaching different gospels. You know, one gospel is about repenting of your sin and repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the other gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches is a gospel of grace, you know, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But the reality is this, is that both gospels are referring to the same exact thing. There is no gospel of the kingdom, repenting of your sin, and then the gospel of grace. It's all a gospel of grace. The gospel has never changed throughout history. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, referring to the gospel of grace. And you say, well, Abraham was prior to the law, though, you know? Yeah, but David was not. You know, David was within the law, okay? And so the gospel that was preached to Abraham, the gospel that was preached to David, the gospel that Jesus Christ preached, the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached were all the same. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I want you to notice verse 29. It says, is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. What is it showing us? It's showing us that the Gentiles are not plan B. Okay. A lot of times these hyper-dispensational type churches will often promote this narrative, this false narrative, that the Gentiles were like a plan B. They're like an afterthought. Because the nation of Israel rejected the gospel. Now God has to change his plan and create the church ages. You know, but we see in Isaiah 42 that it's always been God's intent. It's always been God's will to save the Gentiles. He was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, even from the Old Testament. And in fact, we have examples of people in the Old Testament getting saved who are not of the nation of Israel. Even up until the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which, by the way, though, you know, literally found in your New Testament, are events that are taking place in the Old Testament. So you have people who are not of Israel. They are Gentiles who are getting saved. Why? Because he's a God of the Gentiles also. Go to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans chapter number 9. The point that I'm driving home here is the fact that Jesus Christ, who's the servant, he's the elect one, the one who the Spirit of God is upon, he's going to bring judgment unto the Gentiles, meaning that he wants the Gentiles to be saved as well. Look at Romans 9, verse number 30. It says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Now, what does this mean? It's referring to the fact that those who are not of the children of Israel, they didn't follow after righteousness when it comes to the law. You know, they didn't grow up with the law given to them. They didn't grow up in a home that necessarily promoted the Mosaic laws and were abiding by the first five books of the Bible. They did not follow after righteousness, but yet in spite of that, have attained unto righteousness. How? By believing on Jesus Christ. He says, even the righteousness, which is of the law. No, it says the righteousness, which is of faith. He goes on to say in verse 31, but Israel, you know, the Israel that was the law was given to, those who attain the righteousness of the law, but not even to that extent. He says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So now we not only see that the gospel is supposed to be preached to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to those who are not of the children of Israel. We also see that Gentiles in the New Testament actually have attained to the righteousness that the Israelites tried to attain to, you know, by keeping the law. And we see this in the New Testament that many of the Jews, the Pharisees, were constantly promoting the law of Moses, that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Why? Because they still held to this belief that the law could save them. But as we read in Romans chapter 3, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And of course, we know that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Again, Jesus Christ bringing judgment to the Gentiles. Why? Because he's the God of the Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 3. Why? Because the Gentiles have attained unto righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 11 of Romans 11. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, they're referring to Israel, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy, the Bible says. So later on, we see that actually in the book of Romans that Israel is cast away, okay? And them being cast away essentially allows the Gentiles to be brought in, to be engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And so over and over again, and of course, we don't have enough time to go through all the verses, we see that Jesus Christ is continuously bringing light, bringing judgment unto the Gentiles because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, he doesn't view them as an inferior species or something. You know, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are not just some goyim. They're not cattle. They're not just inferior people. No, in God's eyes, if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're actually God's chosen people. And in fact, Jesus Christ, who's of Judah, specifically says of the Israelites that the kingdom of God should be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is a nation of believers that's made up of Gentiles, okay? And of course, Jew and Gentile, but primarily Gentiles. Because it's primarily Gentiles who essentially believed on Christ in the New Testament. They make up the majority of believers in the New Testament. They make up the majority of churches in the New Testament. They make up the majority of preachers and churches. The focus is no longer on Israel in the New Testament. It's completely stripped from them and taken and given to the Gentiles, okay? And so This is why we believe in the doctrine of replacement theology. Some call it covenant theology. You know, there's different names for it. But at the end of the day, what it simply means is that New Testament believers have replaced the physical nation of Israel as being God's chosen people. And they're not grandfathered in from Old Testament to New Testament if they've not believed. Okay. Now, people who have believed in the Old Testament, for example, the apostles, who were all Jews, save one, you know, they believed on Jesus Christ and were essentially grandfathered into the New Testament as being God's chosen people. So they've always been God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people under the Old Covenant. They're God's chosen people in the New Covenant as well. And so that's important to note. You know, we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that the way the Apostle Paul describes it to the church at Ephesus is that of twain, one new man is made. In other words, God looks at both Jew and Gentile as just being a believer. And this is why we don't refer to believing Jews as Messianic Jews or something, or Christians as Judeo-Christians. You know, because in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, the Bible tells us. And God does not want a false religion to be associated with his religion. Because Judaism is a false religion that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a blasphemous thing to claim that a Christian is Judeo, you know. Well, you know, where do you think it comes from? It comes from people who believed in Christ. Because every single person who was used to pen down the scriptures believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they believed on the Lord, even if they didn't know him by name, the New Testament name Jesus Christ, they believed on the Lord, and guess what? They agree with us. Okay. All the apostles agreed with us. All the Jewish apostles agreed with us. We're talking about Jewish as far as ethnically Jewish is concerned. But, you know, once a person believes on Jesus Christ, and if they're a Jew by religion, they're no longer adherents to Judaism. They need to drop that you know, Judaism affiliation that they have and completely embrace Christianity, you know, and drop the rabbi statements and, you know, all these Jewish statements and phrases that they use for their religion and just embrace Christian phrases, right? Oh, well, you know, Yeshua. Well, Yeshua's not even in the Bible. That's not a biblical term, okay? And, you know, oh, well, Rabbi Paul. Well, that's funny. He never called himself a rabbi, okay? And so, you know, there's this movement in this world today by believers, or Christians, should I say, Christians so-called, where they want to exalt Judaism and Jews and, you know, the Hebrew language. And essentially what it is, it's an attack on biblical Christianity. It's an attack on the New Testament, okay? And they want to take you back to the Old Testament and say, well, we need to go back to the first five books of the Bible. No, sorry, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Yeah, but we need to listen to Moses. Well, here's the thing is that Moses wrote of Jesus. If you would have believed me, you would have believed Moses. He wrote of me. That's what Jesus said. And so at the end of the day, we need to realize that they have been replaced. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't witness to Jews, right? You know, some people could take this to an extreme and basically end up, you know, harboring hatred and animosity towards Jews according to the flesh. And obviously, to a certain degree, you can see why people would feel that way. Because when you look at videos of people in Israel and how they attack Christians and spit on Christians and spit on the ground when people mention the name of Jesus Christ, you know, it's a despicable thing, right? It's a despicable nation that's obviously cursed of God. But at the end of the day, you know, if there's some Jew out there that is actually looking for the truth, they want to be saved, you know, the gospel can come unto them as well. They can be grafted in as well. And so that's important to know. But the point that I'm making here is that the nation of Israel as a whole is cursed. Because it's a nation that has rejected Jesus Christ and has had a hatred, a vitriol against the Lord Jesus Christ since the very start. And go back to Isaiah chapter 42. And what Isaiah 42 is teaching us here is that Jesus Christ, who is ethnically a Jew because he's of Judah, is focusing on the Gentiles. He wants to bring judgment to the Gentiles. He loves the Gentiles. He wants them to be his people. That is a fact. Look at verse 2. He says, he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, this is a passage that's actually quoted in Matthew chapter 12, okay, as a fulfillment when he charged the people that he healed not to publicize who he was. So when you read this in Matthew chapter 12, it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, you know, he states that he's not going to lift up his voice. His voice is not going to be heard in the streets. He's not going to cry nor lift up. And we often apply this passage to kind of show that Jesus Christ was not a street preacher, right? And it's very applicable because it's plainly telling us in Matthew chapter 12 that he didn't do that. He wasn't standing outside just yelling at people as they walk by on their donkeys and holding up signs, you know, me or burn or something, you know, or whatever. And that's definitely applicable. But the main interpretation of Matthew 12 is that it was in response to the fact that when Jesus Christ healed the people, okay, and the people wanted to publicize who he was, he told them not to. You know, he specifically said, let me read it to you from Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. It says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Verse 16, and charged them that they should not make him known. And then it goes on to say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and it goes on to quote the scripture from Isaiah 42. So what do we see here? We see that when people wanted to publicize who he was and talk about and exalt him and publicize who he was, he specifically told them, don't do that, okay? Now, why did he do that? Well, because of the fact that Jesus Christ was humble. And as we see in Isaiah 42, he's a servant. He came to serve. He came to be humble. He's not there necessarily to exalt himself. He's there to talk about the Father, which is in stark contrast to the Pharisees of his day who love the praise of man more than the praise of God, right? You know, Jesus Christ, who's God in the flesh, he's the Word of God who's made flesh. He's performing all these miracles. He's showing himself to be God. He's preaching great sermons. And even though the people want to just pass out all types of, you know, invitations about who Jesus Christ is. They want to publicize his name. They want to exalt him to be the king. He's like, don't do it. Why? Because he was humble. Whereas, you know, you look at the Pharisees of his day. The Pharisees, you know, they love doing the works to be seen of men, right? It goes on to say, verse number 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So this is in stark contrast to the Pharisees who love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broader phylacteries. The Bible tells us that they love the upper rooms of the feast. They like to be called of men rabbi. They like the acclamations of men, the recognition of men. They want people to proclaim them in the streets. You know, they like to stand in the corners praying, right? Bunch of holier than thou's hyper-spiritual people, self-righteous religious leaders who are standing in a corner just praying because they want people to think, oh, wow, this person's so spiritual. Wow, this person's really got it together, you know. They like to fast and show themselves that they're fasting. You know, they fast and then they just look like they're just dying. They're just starving. They just can't handle it. And when they ask, they're like, oh, man, are you fasting? Like, oh, yeah, I'm just, you know, I'm just, it's because I love God. You know, I pay tithe and min and rue and I'd, you know, I tithe twice in a week or whatever, or fast twice in a week and tithe of all that I have. Why? Because it's not because they love the Lord. It's not because they're a servant of God. It's because they're a servant of man, right? They're doing this as a matter of appealing or, you know, receiving the praise of man. And so Jesus Christ was not that way. You know, Jesus Christ was a servant unto death. He wasn't necessarily interested in the recognition of man. And the reason for this is because he's God, whether man wants to believe that or not. He's the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. But also because when he was here on this earth, he was exemplifying what it was to be a servant, right? He was exemplifying humility. He was exemplifying what it means to be humble, what it means to not want the acclamations of man, to do the work without necessarily receiving the praise for it, okay? Look at verse number 3. It's a powerful passage here. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. So here we see that it's showing the gentleness of the Lord as well as his patience. Because it says here, a bruised reed shall he not break. Referring to the fact that, you know, a reed is very sensitive. It's easily broken. It's easily bruised. And what this is referring to the fact is that Jesus Christ is tender and full of care, right, to those who are hurting. Because it talks about this bruised reed, and a reed can be likened unto a person. A person who is bruised, they've been, you know, beaten up by the world, they've been hurt by sin, they've been destroyed by Satan. They're like a bruised reed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not just going to come and just snap you in half. You know, you're like a bruised reed, and he's just like, let me just finish the job. You know, I'm just going to destroy you real quick and just, you know, pluck you up. Get it together. Hurry up, man. Fix it. Stop being such a wimp. No, it says a bruised reed shall he not break. Essentially showing how gentle the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if you've gone through a difficult time in your life, you could probably attest to the fact that God was gentle with you, right? He ministered unto you through the word of God. He ministered unto you through preaching, through prayer, through the comforter, the Holy Spirit. God is gentle. As powerful and as mighty as he is, he's gentle with his people. You know, he's not just up in heaven just looking at you, telling you, hey, get it together, hurry up, fix it. You know, sometimes we do need that, by the way. Sometimes we need a swift kick in the hinder parts to get it together. But other times you're just bruised. Other times you're just hurting. And the Bible says that he's not just going to break you in half and rain fire and brimstone upon you for not getting it 100% together. He's gentle. And in fact, let me read to you from Psalm 18, verse 35. It's a powerful verse here. The man David says this: thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. I want you to notice this: and thy gentleness hath made me great. A powerful statement there. The gentleness of God made him great. You know, when God is gentle with you, he comforts you, he aids you, he strengthens you, he imparts his gentle hand upon you through the word of God, you know, that makes you great. That's what the Bible tells us. So we see that Jesus Christ, as powerful as he is, as hard of a preacher as he was, as much as he hated the Pharisees and Judaism, and he preached extremely hard, you know, he was also gentle with the people who were hurting. People who were handicapped, they were blind, they were lame, they were dumb, you know, they were mute, they weren't able to speak. He came to them and gently healed them, right? Because a bruised reed shall he not break. He's not coming to just destroy them. He wants to help them. It also says here that a smoking flax shall he not quench. And what I believe this is referring to is the fact that, you know, he's not going to squelch the zeal of his people either, okay? Because a smoking flax, just as the bruised reed refers to a person, I believe the smoking flax also refers to a person as well. Someone who's on fire for God, right? They're smoking hot. They're on fire for God. And it says there that he's not going to quench that fire. You know, he's not going to come to a person and just discourage them from being too zealous for the Lord. Now, obviously, God wants us to have a zeal that's according to knowledge, though, right? You know, we need to be zealous according to the word of God and not just have this superficial, hyper-spiritual, you know, arrogant zeal where, you know, you're just not balanced. It's not according to knowledge. But God wants us to be zealous for the things of God, right? He doesn't want us to be these Methodist, Presbyterian types that don't really care anything about the word of God. They don't care about souls. They don't care about pleasing God. They don't hate sin. They don't hate those whom the Lord hates. They don't really do anything with their Christian lives. They're not zealous for the things of God. You know, God wants us to be a zealous people. Let me read to you from Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, listen to this, zealous of good works. What does that mean? It means excited about serving God, excited about winning souls to Christ, you know, determining to serve the Lord and be zealous and be excited, encouraged in the things of God, you know. And you know, a lot of Christians out there, they're excited about all the wrong things. And, you know, it's okay to be excited about your hobby, about, you know, your job, But you know what? You should also exemplify excitement and zeal for the things of God as well. And this is like a pet peeve of mine, I guess, from the old IFB, where I just knew too many Christians that were excited about more about sports than they were about the things of God. You know, they'd come to church, and instead of talking about doctrine, about soul winning, about the things of God, they're more interested about the Super Bowl. They're more interested about, you know, college basketball. They're more interested about, you know, who's winning this or this, that, and the other. And you know what? Quite frankly, it made me mad. It would upset me because we're in the house of God. We should be zealous of good works. And you know what? Sports is not a good work. I'm not against sports. I'm not against you watching sports. But you know what I am against is if you're more excited about sports than you are about the things of God. You know, if you just get more into your favorite team or whatever than the things of God. And by the way, this doesn't just, you know, sports. When we talk about sports, it's not just basketball, football. It could be MMA. It could be, you know, powerlifting. You know, I got to check myself on that too because I love powerlifting. I love lifting weights. But you know what? I will be more zealous for the things of God than I ever will be for lifting weights. You know, I think lifting weights is great. I think it's hard to lift weights. You know, and if it's not hard for you, then you're not lifting heavy enough. Okay? Plain and simple. It's not an easy thing to do. You know, despite what some people say, like, oh, if lifting's easy, why don't you come over to First Works Baptist Church and we'll put you under that bar and see how easy it is for you to lift that, okay? Lifting is very difficult. But here's the thing is, I love it and I think it's great. I think it's good for you. You know, I think it's a great exercise. But here's the thing is that, you know, I want my mind to be more consumed with the things of God, though. Amen. You know, I want my mind to be more excited about serving God, the doctrines of the Bible, God's people, Sunday's coming, you know, about soul winning, about missions trips, about getting people saved, about preaching the Word of God, about debunking false doctrine, about hating sin. You know, we need to be zealous of good works. Be zealous of serving our fellow brethren. Amen. And you say, well, you know, I think that's just too much. I don't think you should be that zealous. Well, you know, Jesus Christ will not quench the smoking flax, though. You know, when God looks down from heaven and sees a very zealous Christian serving God with the limited knowledge that they have of the Bible, he's not going to quench that fire. He's not going to say, hey, whoa, chill out a little bit there. You know, you're winning too many souls to Christ. You're reading too much Bible. You're praying too much. You hate sin a little too much. No, he's not going to quench that smoking flax, okay? And, you know, I think of when the way he dealt with his disciples. You know, you think of, like, John and James, where, you know, he just renamed them. He's like, Boanerges. And what is that? Sons of Thunder. You know, I don't know if that meant that they were just, like, two really big, overweight dudes or something, and they thundered as they walked. I think it just meant that they were just thunderous guys. They're two brothers. There was probably, when they stepped in the room, it was like thunder. They just came in. They're just like ready to serve God. They're like, I want to sit on your right hand and on your left. You know, they're very, you know, loud and zealous over the things of God. And obviously, there are instances where both of these guys were a little too overly zealous in the sense that they were not zealous according to knowledge because they wanted to call fire down from heaven and just destroy someone who wasn't a part of their own ministry, right? And Jesus Christ had to rebuke them for that. But you know what? Zeal is important. And, you know, be a smoking flax. Be that flax that's on fire for God. And, you know, it reminds me of Phinehas, right? Or Phineas, however you want to say it. I'll say Phineas tonight. I might change the, you know. But Phineas, the son of Eleazar, who made human shish kebab, when the Israelite dude was committing fornication in the sight of all of Israel and God and everything, took a javelin in his hand and just made human shish kebab. And I'm sure there's people in the nation of Israel who are just like, hey, you're a little too zealous. Whoa, smoking flax. They're trying to put out that fire. And you know what the Lord did? He's like, no. Like, he was zealous for my sake. And because he did that, I'm not going to kill all of you. You know, the plague is going to stay because, you know, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was zealous for my sake. What people would seem would think is extreme, God said, no, that's befitting. That was acceptable. That is zeal, right? And so we need more Phineases in churches today that are willing to do what the world would consider to be extreme, but in God's eyes is acceptable. In God's eyes is zealous, and we need to be that way. You know, the Lord says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So you know what you need in order to have good repentance? Zeal. Zeal is just like, I want to get this right. I want to cut off everyone in my life who's just destroying my walk with God. I want to just get rid of all my friends. I'm going to get rid of all my girlfriends. I'm going to get rid of all my boyfriends. Well, you should get rid of all your boyfriends. You know, I'm going to get rid of all the family members who are just destroying my Christian walk with God. I'm going to separate myself from, I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to be in church on Sunday. I'm going to be in church on Thursday. What is that? That's someone who is zealous, who's repenting with zeal, right? Well, you don't want to go too far. No, go far. If it's according to knowledge, go far. You know, you start going to church on Sunday and you start going soul winning and you come back to church on Sunday night, there's going to be people who are like, hey, that's a little too much. But you know what? That's a good type of zeal, though. That's someone who's excited for the things of God, expending themselves for the service of the Lord. And so look at verse 4. He says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Next, we're going to look at the elect's deeds. It says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. There we see that again. And I want you to notice verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So we see here that the servant of the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, also recovers spiritual sight to the blind and delivers soul from captivity. And, you know, when we talk about being spiritually blind, we're referring to the fact that you're not saved, right? A lot of people out there that are spiritually blind to the truth of the gospel. And, you know, when the gospel is preached unto someone and they come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's like they receive spiritual sight again. Like they're able to see the truth. They're able to see, oh man, I was on my way to hell. Oh man, salvation is through Jesus Christ only. And you know what? That can only happen through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can recover sight to the blind. Not some 10-step program, not some retreat where you receive enlightenment or something like that from, you know, some Eastern mysticism. Some, you know, guru out there that's going to help you to see through your sixth eye, through meditation and humming and all this nonsense. The only sight that you can actually receive in this side of eternity that's legitimate sight is if you're saved. And you know what I've noticed throughout my Christian life is that the easiest people to impart sight unto who are blind are those who have not been infected by false Christianity. Someone who just doesn't go to church. Just give me the person who doesn't go to church. Or give me the backslidden Catholic. Or just give me any Catholic as long as they truly believe Catholicism and they don't read the Bible and stuff, you know. The hardest people to win are those who are blind but think that they can see. Right? I mean, wouldn't you agree with that? When you preach the gospel to these non-denom types, you know, who think that they're saved. They're like, oh no, they're just like, they're giving you that blind stare, spiritually speaking, but they're acting like they can see you, and you're like, I'm over here, right? You know what I'm talking about? And it's just like, oh brother, how's it going, man? Great work you guys are doing, you know. And then you ask them, like, what do you have to do to be saved? They're just like, well, you have to repent of your sins, trust Jesus Christ, and repent of all your sins, and you know, obviously, don't stray from the path. Because if you do, you know, You can lose your salvation. I personally believe you can lose your salvation. And, you know, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6, I believe personally teaches that you can lose your salvation. It's just like, you can't see me. You know, you think you can see, but you can't. You know, and they're like, no, of course I can see. But all they see is shadow or something. They can't see anything. They're still blind. They're still in captivity. And, you know, Calvary Chapel is just notorious for this. I'm just going to say it. Yeah. You know, Calvary Chapel is, and the reason I say Calvary Chapel, obviously it's a it would be considered in the camp of non-denominational churches. You can lump in Harvest with this and you know, Mariners Church and, you know, Sandals and, you know, Sand and Desert and wherever, Tents, you know, whatever stupid name they got out there. Toga, or, you know, I don't know what. Freedom, you know, I don't know. You just lump in all those churches, but I'm gonna pick on specifically Calvary Chapel, because man, I've talked to just a lot of people from Calvary Chapel over the last just like month or so, and there's saved people in Calvary Chapel. Don't get me wrong, for sure there's saved people. My wife has family members who are saved to go to Calvary Chapel. I've talked to them; they're for sure saved. You know, I've personally spoken to people at the gym to go to Calvary Chapel. You know, I've talked to just people out door knocking to go to Calvary Chapel. They give me a right answer. But then you also run into a bunch of them that are not saved. Just rude people sometimes, by the way. And can I just get this off my back or off my chest and my back? If you're saved, and I hope no one ever does this in our church, and if you do, shame on you. If someone knocks on your door and tries to win you to Christ or wants to preach the gospel to you, don't be rude to them. Right. Don't be like, oh, I already got a church. I go to First Works. I'm saved. I don't want to talk about it. What kind of answer is that? You know, it's such a shameful thing.
Yeah.
If the person is saved, like I talked to someone on Tuesday, and he's like late 20s or so. And this guy was just absolutely, you know, he goes to this one right here, this Calvary Chapel. And I talked to this guy, and he's like, oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'm like, oh, great, you know. And by the way, I genuinely was happy to hear that he said that he's saved. And in my mind, I'm like hoping that's true. I'm not like, oh, yeah, we'll see about that. Huh. I'm a pastor, you know. That's not my attitude is like, oh, cool, this guy, you know, hopefully he's saved. I'm like, what would you say someone has to do to go to heaven? And he's just like, that's an answer I'm not going to give you. I'm not going to talk about that. And I'm thinking to myself, like, why? Like, aren't we brothers in Christ? Aren't you? And then immediately I thought to myself, like, aren't you ashamed that I'm at your door asking you this? Haven't you read the Bible? Don't you want to offer me a cup of water? Like, and he's like, I'm not gonna answer that. And, you know, honestly, my initial thought is, oh, it's because you're not saved. Because someone who's not saved doesn't want to answer because they have a wrong answer. And they probably believe in a works-based salvation. Because anybody who's saved just says, oh, yeah, I'm saved. You know, and I'm pretty sure I've had, like, soul winners come to my door. Very rarely. But, like, in Montebello, I remember living there, and I had someone come to my door. And I'm like, yeah, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't lose your salvation. I got saved on July 22nd, 2007. And they're just like, all right, cool. I'm like, you know, you want water or something? I'm trying to get myself a reward. And, you know, that's not a weird response. That's like a biblical response. But you know what? Like, in the same block, the same area, I've gotten two bad experiences with two people that go to two different Calvary Chapels. You know, the other one was just like, you have to repent of your sins and giving all the wrong answers. It's super self-righteous. But let me just tell you what that conversation looked like. Yeah, of course I'm saved. I'm not going to give you that answer. I'm not talking to you about that. And I'm just like, I'm over here. You know? And I'm thinking to myself, like, you're kind of showing yourself to either be not saved or just a super backslidden, shameful Christian because you're not being charitable to another fellow believer. And look, if I go out and preach the gospel and I get no one saved, but I talk to three saved people, I love it. Yeah. Right? Isn't that like an enjoyable experience when you run into saved people? Yeah. Like, you kind of don't even know where to go from there. You're just like, well, God bless you. You know, you're just like, you know, brother, you know, you're just kind of happy about it. Even if it wasn't you who got him saved. You're just like, cool, there's another saved person here, right? But the point that I'm making here is that, you know, a lot of these Calvary chapels, it's just a mixed bag of both saved and unsaved people. And I'm not trying to paint a Calvary Chapel with a broad brush, but I'm going to go ahead and just do this stroke real quick and say that the majority of the people that I've talked to who are saved typically, not always, are older, and they didn't get saved in Calvary Chapel. They got saved like literally at a Baptist church. And then they graduated, you know, to Calvary Chapel. Yeah, I have people tell me, like, yeah, I graduated from, you know, being a Baptist and went to a Calvary Chapel. And I'm just thinking of myself like, oh, did you take the short bus there too, you know? But hey, they're saved. But then I've talked to others and it's just like, for sure, they're not saved. And a lot of them are younger people. Not all of them. Some of them have been older, but a lot of them are younger. And you know what? Jesus Christ came to give sight to the blind, you know? And so I rather just preach the gospel to someone who hasn't been going to church. They don't have these preconceived ideas of what salvation is. They don't have all the liberal, mumbo-jumbo, non-denom Christianese talk of, you know, I have a relationship with Jesus and, you know, repent of your sins. And if you don't do works, then you're probably not saved and all this nonsense. I'd rather try to talk to someone who just hasn't gone to church. Or maybe went when they were younger or something like that. Because it's easier to impart sight to those blind people and to take them out of captivity. Okay? And so, you know, this is why the Bible says that Jesus Christ preached to the spirits in prison. It's not referring to him going to Abraham's bosom and, you know, preaching to the souls that are in Abraham's bosom so they can believe on him there. Preaching to the spirits in prison, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, is referring to the fact that he's preaching the gospel while he was here on this earth, because every spirit was in prison who's not saved. They're in a spiritual prison. They're in captivity, right? You're like, yeah, but it's just spirits. Well, I don't know if you know this, but everyone has a spirit. And you know, in the Old Testament, the Bible will often talk about souls, and it's not even referring to that inanimate object that lives within us. It's actually referring to just the person holistically. Can even be referring to a person's body. Soul, obviously, we correlate it with, like, the spirit, you know, that which is inanimate within us. But, you know, sometimes the Bible uses it interchangeably to refer to even the body, okay? And so he's bringing sight to the to those who are blind, liberty to the captives. Look at verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And I want you to notice this, neither my praise to graven images. Now, notice it doesn't say unless the graven images are of me. Right? He says, I'm not going to give my praise to graven images. And there's no parentheses there that says, but hey, of course, if it's yours truly, have at it. Just graven images, period. Okay, Catholics? Not you, but I'm talking about Catholics out there. You know, Catholics are just like, well, it's not a graven image if it's of Jesus. But, you know, nowhere in the Bible do you ever find a graven image being of the Godhead being worshipped by the apostles. Everything that the Catholics do, you'll never find in the Bible. Especially when it comes to this matter of idolatry. It's veneration. Whatever. Whatever you want to call it. It's still idolatry. Look at verse 9, it says, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this part, but the elect's declaration, we're going to see some praises to his name, verses 10 through 12. We see that he prevails over his enemies, verses 13 through 15. And he reiterates the fact that he is the path to the blind in verses 16 through 17. And I want you to notice in verse number, let's read verse 16. It says, and I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to molten images, ye are our gods. And what I believe this is referring to is the fact that people whom he gives sight to that were once blind, once they realize the truth, it's like they look behind them and like, oh man, I used to worship that. They look back at their graven images, their false gods, their false beliefs, right? And then what are they? They're ashamed of it. And, you know, this would apply to us in a way that in the New Testament or to us in 2025, that now that you're saved, you kind of look back at what you used to believe and you're like, man, I was so stupid. I used to believe some stupid stuff before salvation. You know, some of you probably, you know, flat earthers back in the day. You know? I'm certain that there are certain people here, that there are some flat earthers here, you know. But I'm sure now that, you know, you've read the Bible, you're sound in doctrine, you look back and you're like, wow, that was stupid. And if you haven't come to that conclusion yet, then you need to look back and just be embarrassed, right? But just think about, like, doctrines do you believe about salvation? I mean, I can look back and think to myself how I believe that you have to do works to be saved. You know, that you have to be a good person, you have to keep God's commandments. And, you know, if I look back at that, I'm like, I'm ashamed of that. Like, man, to think that I believed that at one point. Or how about this? You know, I can look back. I can literally look back to when I first got saved and a few years thereafter, and I believe that the Jews were God's chosen people. There was a time when I believed that. You say, well, why are you wincing? Because I'm ashamed. Because, you know, I'm looking forward, and then the Lord's like, if you look back, and I'm just like, oh, man, cringe, you know. I'm sure the phrase, pray for Israel, came out of my mouth at one time or another. The phrase, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people came out of my mouth at one time or another, you know. And, you know, I probably prayed for Israel. Now, I never gave not a single cent to Israel, I will say this, so I'm happy about that, okay. But I'm sure, you know, I prayed for them, and I believe they were God's chosen people. But, you know, what fruit had he then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You know, and look, hey, there was a time when I believed in a pre-trib rapture. You know, a lot of you guys were born into this movement, already believing the right doctrine in that regard. I was not. I didn't have that privilege. You know, I believed the wrong doctrine. And, you know, there's times when I said, you know, the Lord can come back at any moment, even at the end of the service. Or a preacher would say that, and I'm just like, dang, I'm not married yet. What if it happens now? And but you know, if I look back at that, I'm ashamed of it, you know. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. I'm sure you could look back at some of the things that you believe, some of your quote unquote graven images, and you'd be ashamed of it. And you know what? That's what we should look at it as shame. Yeah. Previous beliefs, shame. Previous sins, shame. Right? Amen. Previous actions, shame. Previous people that we used to hang out with, shame. We should never look back and be like, yeah, that was me. Let me go back there a little bit, you know. You should look at it with shame. And so what do we see here with the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's superior in every way. He is to bring judgment unto the Gentiles. He's bringing sight to the blind, liberty to the captives. He's allowing us to see that he is superior to whatever quote-unquote graven images were behind us. And now the messenger servant referring to Israel. So, you know, Jesus Christ, the servant, brings sight to the blind. The messenger Israel, who's a servant, is blind. Look at verse 18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seen many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. So basically, he's showing the inferiority of Israel. So Jesus Christ, the elect, superior in every way, bringing sight to the blind, the servant Israel, the nation from which salvation should come from, they should be a light unto the Gentiles. They're the ones who are supposed to recover, give, you know, the sight to the blind. They're blind themselves. They're deaf themselves. They're in captivity themselves. And why is that? Because they rejected the truth. Because it says they're seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. This servant, instead of providing sight to the nations around them, are actually blind themselves. Instead of being a light unto the Gentiles, are actually in darkness. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 13, verse 15. It says, "For this people," referring to Israel, "this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them." Now, what's interesting about that passage in Matthew 13 is that it says that the Jews are closing their eyes, they're closing their ears, and they don't want the truth, right? But then in John chapter 12, it quotes the same verse, but then it says that God closes their eyes. God closes their ears, and God doesn't allow them to be saved. And what this is essentially showing us, you know, it's chronicling the sequence of how a person becomes a reprobate. First, a person closes their eyes, they close their ears, they shut their heart to the truth, and then God says, okay, let me aid you in that. I'll permanently close your eyes. I'll permanently close your ears so that you won't be saved. And you know what? As a whole, this is how the nation of Israel is. And the nation of Israel is a reprobate nation. Okay? Doesn't mean that everyone in the nation of Israel is an individual reprobate. Just as a whole, it is a reprobate nation because they no longer want to listen to the word of God. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. It says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey and none delivereth. For a spoil and none saith restore." In other words, he's allowing them to be destroyed. And look at verse 23. We're going to look at the fact that they're punished and oblivious. "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned?" So it's funny. He's like, oh man, who's persecuting Israel? Who's the one who's kicked them out of all these countries? It's the people. It's the people who are persecuting. No, it's actually God. God is the one who's done this. And he's taking credit here. He's like, "Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned," the Bible says. You know, they're kicked out of 109 countries, not because, oh, the countries are persecuting them because they're so righteous. They're actually being persecuted by God. Yeah. It says, "For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of the battle, and it hath set him on fire round about." Listen to this. "Yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." What does that mean? It means they're just oblivious to it. You know what? The worst possible place for you and me to be is under God's wrath and just not even know it. Just oblivious. God's punishing you, you don't even know it. If I'm going to be punished by God, I want to know it. If I'm being destroyed by God and God is just ruining my resources, he's destroying my health, he's just destroying my life, I want to know it. I want to clear myself of it. I want to get right with God. But you know what? The worst possible condition that you can be is to be destroyed by God and just like, it's like, well, that's weird. That's interesting. I don't know why this is happening to me. It's because you're disobedient to God. Because you're a rebel. Because God's chastising you. But they laid it not to heart. So what are some closing thoughts? Well, here we see the tale of two servants. The one servant, Jesus Christ, brought sight to the blind and became a servant unto death. The other servant rejected the written word as well as the living word and became a curse unto the nations instead of a blessing. The failure of the nation of Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles, of course, we know is to highlight the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ. So, you know, it should be that people stop lamenting over the nation of Israel and start focusing on who the Bible is for, and that's for Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a narration to exalt the nation of Israel. The Bible is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And of course, we know that the failure of the nation of Israel to be light unto the Gentiles also opened the way for the Gentiles to be saved because of the fact that the kingdom of God was taken from them, the word of God, because they deemed themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Yea, we turn unto the Gentiles. That's what the apostle said. And so Great lesson there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Isaiah 42. And thank you for the elect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us sight. And the reason we know we have sight and we're not blind is because we believe the word of God. We can read the word of God. We can understand the word of God. We can have the discernment of the Bible itself because we have the narrator living within us. And of course, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us never to fall into the example of the second servant who rejected the word of God. Help us not to be a people that when you are chastising us, destroying us, and punishing us for wickedness that we have done, that we would be completely oblivious to it. Help us to know right offhand that we're being punished, Lord, so we can be zealous, therefore, and repent. And I pray you bless us as we go on our way, Lord. We love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.